Hey, Genesis chapter 14 tonight. We've come through chapter 13. We've come from God creating heaven and earth, destroying everything that he created on heaven or on earth. And now we're down to the story of Abraham and Sarai. And last week, what we sort of closed with was this conflict that was brought into the life of Abram with his nephew Lot, which caused them to divide from one another. Lot setting his eyes towards Sodom, then pitching his tent in Sodom. He moved there, and we really pick up the story this morning. Due to that prosperity and that conflict, God got Abram where he wanted Abram to be the whole time, which was not in his home, not with his father, and not with his family. And so Lot was really moved to Sodom and Gomorrah with a personal desire for gain. He saw that it was just this lush, green valley. And so he went to the Jordan Valley there where he, you know, it looks a lot different today than it did back then, apparently. Now it just looks like a deserted, almost wasteland in some ways, in most of it at least. But then it was this beautiful, green, lush picture of prosperity. And so after this separation, it's then that Abram receives the promise from the Lord as God comes to him and says, now look around you. Look to the north, south, the east, and the west. And you can see everything that the Lord is going to give to your descendants. And in Abram and Lot, we have the picture of one man who walks by faith and inherits everything, ultimately. And then you have another man who walks by sight and loses everything. And, you know, it's just really a great picture there of potentially the life of a believer who walks by faith in trusting in the promises of the Lord. Now, this evening, I'm going to begin with prayer, but rather than read through chapter 14, the whole thing, I actually have a video that I wanted to show you, and it really is just he's reading through chapter 14, but in the video, you'll see that there's just some really basic graphics showing you the locations of where these kings are, where these kings attack from, where the battles take place. And for me, it was just a really good visual aid to kind of reveal to me what is happening in this chapter a little bit. Now, we'll go back through some of these verses together after the video, but let me just pray. We'll go through that video, and then we'll study together. Father, thank you so much for this evening. I thank you, Lord, for those who have made the effort and taken the time, God, to come out tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless them. Father, for those who are unable to make it, I pray that the live stream would work well and that you would, Lord, still minister to them. And Father, we just want to lift up before you our hearts. And God, we pray that as we just enter into this next part of this week, Lord, that it would be something, a week, God, that would really bring you glory, whether that's through challenges and difficulties or even trials that we may face, or whether that's through joy and blessing, Lord, that we receive. God, I pray that in all things you'd be honored through our lives this week. For those, Lord, who may be struggling or suffering or maybe going through those trials, I pray, Lord, that you'd encourage them tonight. God, that they would just once again fix their eyes toward you, that they would once again, Lord, walk away from this time of study, God, just really impressed by you and really, God, in that place where they're trusting you with everything. So, Lord, we just want to bring before you our hearts. I thank you for this time of fellowship, this time, Lord, of your word and of worship. Lord, so help us to understand. Help me to speak, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Joe, if you would just start that video, and you could read through it, but just listen. I think you'll really be blessed. I hope you are. It's a little weird, but.
Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said,
Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.
And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram,
Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.
But Abram said to the king of Sodom,
I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.
All right. I really want you to take note of how God-like Melchizedek sounded. Now, I thought, you know, oftentimes when we read through these things, it's really difficult for us to picture what was going on. You know, especially if you're not familiar with the geography surrounding the kingdoms there and the nation of Israel. So we have really what is the first recording in the Bible of a war between kingdoms, kings of the ancient world. There's, as it says here, 4 kings and versus 5 kings. And so, you know, it doesn't mean that this was the first war, but it is the first war that's related to God's plan of redemption. Specifically, it's the first war that is connected to Abram and to Abram's family. You know, the Bible contains an accurate account of historical events, but it is not in and of itself merely a history book. That's not the intention. That's not necessarily the only aim with the authors that wrote it. It's written for us to have an understanding of God, to have a knowledge of the way that he has worked in the past and Not only that, but his promises for a future. And really, it's a book that is all about the redemption of mankind. And so when we see, you know, the chapters in the beginning of Genesis that deal with a lot of scientific things, it still is just really to bring to us an understanding of who God is and God's plan of redemption for us, you know. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. Now, the reason this contention arose is it's believed that there was a trade route that came down from, that was the northern part there where those kings came from, was actually eventually Assyria, but at that time it was actually ruled by Kedalamar, I don't know how to say it. But it was ruled by the king of Persia, that was ancient Persia. You know, it's Iran today, but it extended all the way up to that region there. And there was this trade route that extended down from the north through the Jordan Valley all the way down into Egypt. Now, apparently, there was some kind of an agreement between the kings that were of the north and these kingdoms, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and the others. There was apparently an agreement that these kings had rebelled against. And so you see those kings come down and they start to take out all of the allies surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities. And one of the things that we would miss here typically that I want to point out is that among these tribes mentioned, there are several that are listed among them that the Bible actually says refers to, or their name actually is related to this idea of them being giants. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, it says, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, which is an interesting statement. Also after the flood, after Genesis chapter 6, which we looked at a little while ago, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, is his name means tall one. The Rephaim is another tribe that is mentioned there. They're known to be a tribe of giants, or strong ones is actually what their name means. There's the Zuzim, which is kind of a cool, the Zuzim, and that means powerful ones. And there's the Emim, which means the terrible ones. And so we have this picture of all of these kings, but there, a lot of these were actually related to this idea of there being giants in the land during this time. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10 actually refers us back to the Emim. It says that the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and as numerous and tall as the Anakim. The Anakim are another race of giants that we'll read about later. In fact, when Joshua and, when Moses sends spies into the land of Canaan, you know, hundreds of years later, they say, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. And these are the descendants of this man, Anak, the Anakim. But it says that the Emim were as tall, as great, as numerous as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them the Emim. So a different word. That was also in Deuteronomy 2:20, it says, that was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them the Zamzumin. The people is great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. But what happened to them? The Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. So an interesting recording here as you look into some of these tribes that are overthrown by these other kingdoms, these tribes of giants. Do I believe in giants? Yes, because the Bible talks about them. And I don't think it's too weird. You know, I've known your dad's pretty big. But I think he would have still been like a large grasshopper in the eyes of these guys. And just how big they were, that's not really clear. You know, we read about Goliath, and Goliath was said to have been a giant at that time. And, you know, we're not sure how tall he was, 10, some people think maybe 14 feet. Imagine a guy standing and looking in your second story window. That'd be tall, and that would be scary. But just how big they were, it's not clear. But again, later on, when Moses sends the spies out, they say, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so I'll let you imagine what that must have been like. Now, I don't want to read through the first few verses with you, but I do want to pick up in chapter 10 together. I think you have a pretty clear understanding, at least somewhat, of what was happening, and that's what the video was really for, is just to give you an idea of the different regions these kings were coming from, what they did, where they attacked, where they fought, and then where Abram came and met them. But let's begin reading together in verse 10. It says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits." He uses a different word, but it was really tar pits, asphalt. "And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there in the asphalt pits, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, with his goods and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram." Actually, let's just pause there. Let's look here at this capture of Lot. With the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah came the captivity of Abram's nephew Lot. Now, keep in mind, Abram doesn't have any descendants. He has no children. Lot would have been like a son to him, you know, left with him, cared for him for so long. They only departed from one another because they'd grown so prosperous that the land couldn't meet all of their needs. But we should understand that Lot did know the Lord. I think that that's an important distinction to be made here. When we see Abram and we see Lot, two very different individuals making very different decisions, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 gives us some insight into who this man actually is. And it talks about Lot being a righteous man who tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds of Sodom. And so here you have Lot, who is drawn to Sodom by the prosperity of Sodom, and yet when he's living among the Sodomites, as he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that he's torturing his soul by hearing and seeing the things that they were doing. Amazing. See, Lot wasn't forced to live there. He chose to live there because he desired the things that were there, thinking he could resist its evil influence in his own heart and life. Now, largely, he does resist it, and God does provide a way for him to escape Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know the story more than likely, but he doesn't escape unscathed, and his family will be lost, not just as a pillar of salt, but morally, and he may escape, but it's going to wreak havoc in his life. And just shows you this picture of a person that was righteous, that tortured himself for the things of the world, and it certainly damaged his life. There remain a lot of people like this man, Lot. People who live in the pursuit of personal gain, but place themselves in the midst of wickedness in order to obtain it. And often these people reap fruits of captivity rather than prosperity. And sometimes they're held captive by sin. And, you know, I think as we see Abram and his response in this situation, I think we can learn something from it. Here Abram leaps into action. In fact, let's read it, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram," the Hebrew, first time Hebrew is mentioned here, "for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." And so when Abram hears of this man that he loved is taken captive, he leapt into action. He puts his own prosperity on the line to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot looked out for himself. Abram looked out for others. And I love that about Abram. Lot's just kind of looking out. In fact, when it came to this division, you remember Abram, the older man, he had the priority, but he gave priority to Lot and said, "Lot, what do you want?" And Lot is this person that kind of looked out for his own interests. Abram, when he hears Lot is taken captive, he puts all of his interests at risk in pursuing Lot and those who held him captive. I was going to say there's a lot in this chapter. when we were going to name my son, she said that she wanted to name him Noah, and I didn't really care for that name very much. Not that it's a bad name or anything, but I said we'll name him Noah as long as his middle name's Lot, so he'd be Noah Lot. She didn't go for it, so we didn't name him Noah. But there is a lot in this chapter, and not just the nephew of Abraham. Now, I have a picture here because when we were in Israel this past year, we got to visit this place. It is the oldest example of an archway. It's believed that this gate is 4,000 years old. They spent nearly a decade uncovering it. It's up in the northern part of Israel, the northernmost city of Israel in Dan. It's called Tel Dan. And they call this gate Abraham's Gate because it's believed that in his pursuit, in fact, it says there in verse 14, he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And so there's biblical reason to think that when Abraham came to the city as far as Dan, he would have knocked on the door or even walked through this very archway there in the northern region, which is an amazing thing to consider, that there still are ruins of these cities, of Canaan, to this day. And so we got to see that, and just the idea that there is a very real chance that Abraham himself would have maybe stood at those gates and said, "Hey, is Lot in there?" or maybe walked through those gates in pursuit of him was pretty amazing to witness. And I think by the time we got there, it had just opened. Like, it hasn't been opened for a long period of time since they've been digging out. So I thought that would be an interesting thing for you to see. But, you know, Abram was kind of a weird guy. When you read about what's going on in the world at this time, keep in mind, Abram came from a city. He came from a wealthy, influential city called Ur of the Chaldees. We also read about these other kings and these other kingdoms and these other cities. There was a lot of city life and building going on here, but Abram led a nomadic lifestyle at this point. When God told him to leave Ur, he left, and now he's more of a shepherd than anything, and rather than settling in the cities around him as Lot did, he's living really in the trees of Mamre. He's living ultimately, in the wilderness. And it was actually a despised thing within ancient cultures like these cities, like these kingdoms, like especially Egypt. But we can certainly see that Abram at this point is not living in poverty. All right, he's living out. He's nomadic in a sense. God, he doesn't have his inheritance yet, but he is not living in poverty. And that becomes clear when we see Abram take 318 of his trained servants. That means they're trained for battle. They're warriors. These are not just ordinary servants. He's not just like, "Hey, you know, you're cooking. I'm going to give you a larger spoon and we can go and do battle." These are like trained warriors. He probably was prepared for battle to protect. Now think of this, 318 trained men. Think of how many people must have been with Abram. We get this picture that it was just him and Sarai and Hagar and a few of them. But you can see why there was conflict that arose between him and Lot. You know, there must have been a good number of people with Abram to take 318 men and to pursue these kings. So Abram was a powerful and a fairly prosperous individual and trained for battle. And, you know, this idea of servants, I had some notes on that. The idea of having hired servants is very different from how we think of it today, but I'm not going to deal with that tonight. We'll deal with that at a later time. But in verse 15, it says that he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, get that, he and his servants. Here, Abram, he's like 80-something years old, and he's attacking warriors who had just been victorious over five kings. Now, there's a good chance that Abram caught them by surprise. He caught them at night, and they're probably glorying in their victory and enjoying the spoils of their victory at night. But here, Abram, along with his servants, he attacks them, and It says, by night, and he pursued them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, which is another very far distance. I think it's 90 miles up to Dan, and it's even further up to Hobah. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So incredible victory here from Abram as he delivers the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't often think of the deliverance of Sodom and Gomorrah by Abram, but that's where we first see them being delivered before they're judged by God. But here Abram catches them off guard, and no doubt this is divine providence along with this deliverance. And so we know what becomes of these cities, but what we see right now is that Abram is used by God to deliver them. Now, it is pretty common after a victory to rejoice a little bit in your victory. How many of you have a victory in your life, you know, over a sin or over something else, and you really did well, and you're just like, yeah, that was really good of me. I really want to read. We oftentimes are more like the people that he attacked. We're like, we're going to enjoy the fruits of our victory. And that may have been a temptation for Abram, but let's continue reading here, because verse 17 on through verse 24, very important. It says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer. I don't know how that guy said it. And the kings who were with him. Now, the name of the king of Sodom, Bera, actually means son of evil. All right? So the son of evil, the king of Sodom, comes to meet him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon. That's the first time this reference, this title for God, is used. Daniel uses that a lot. I like it. God, the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor, or you might say creator, of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. That is, Abram gave to this king, priest, Melchizedek, a tithe of everything that he had. Not all of his, of everything that he had already owned. So that would have been quite a lot, actually. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, meaning I'm his, I serve and worship him, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He doesn't want the king of Sodom to take credit for the blessings that are in his life. So he says, I'm not going to take anything from you, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshal, and Mamre, lest let them take their portion. So we see here that Abram had friends. It wasn't just him and his 318, but he had these others who were friends of his that joined him. And he said, I'm not going to take anything. Let them take what they want. But I don't want you glorying in what God has and is going to do for me. I love the attitude of Abram there. But here we see, I think, a contrast between Bera, son of evil, and Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is what his name means. Son of evil, king of righteousness. And this is really an interesting portion of Scripture, because he just comes out of nowhere. And so we're talking, Salem is thought to have been Jerusalem, original city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And so Salem is thought to have been Jerusalem. We have this king who serves the true, one true God, the Most High God, the same God that Abram worships. He serves him. He's a priest to this God, and he is someone that Abram pays tithes to, and yet he's in the land of Canaan. So a very interesting sort of individual that we read about, this Melchizedek. Great interest. But we don't really know anything about him. And if we just had this, we would be doing this. I wonder what it is about this guy. Who is this guy, right? He comes from nowhere, and we never hear about him again until 1,000 years later, when David's writing a prophecy in Psalm chapter 110, and he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent," speaking of Messiah. And if you read that, he speaks of Messiah as both priest and king. It's a very important portion of text that talks about the Messiah, but he says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," and then we don't hear about him again. Till another 1,000 years later, and the author of Hebrews, whether that's Paul or not, that's up for debate, but will add more understanding to the connection between Melchizedek and Christ, the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 5-7, you can read about Melchizedek as the author of Hebrews really draws comparisons between this man and the ministry of Jesus or of the Messiah. But his name means King of Righteousness. He's said to be the king of Salem or Jerusalem, but he's not only a king, he's a priest of God. And aside from Jesus, this was the only person who is said to have been both king and priest. And outside of the priests of Aaron, you know, and the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, this is the only priesthood in the Bible that's sort of commended by God and recognized as something that ultimately is good. So a very special event here, a very special thing to have taken place. And here we have this man, Melchizedek, who is king and priest. And when the law came, God said, you can't be both of those things. Some of the kings tried it and they were judged. David probably wished he could have been, but you can't be both, you know, the civil and the religious ruler. Or, you know, you can't be king and priest. And so when Jesus came along, what the author of Hebrews says is that he's not of the order of the Levites. He was from Judah. He is of the priestly order of Melchizedek, a greater priesthood. It was a priesthood that Abram, who was the father of the Levites, actually gave a tithe to. And so we have this representative here now of a greater priesthood. And so the author of Hebrews says that's the priesthood of Jesus, of the order of Melchizedek. Now, because of the significance of Melchizedek, there are some who believe that this was actually an incarnate appearing, a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ called a Christophany. That this was Jesus, you know, outside of time, appearing before he was ever actually born. Is it possible? Yes. He can do anything he wants. I don't know. Is it hard to understand? Yes, because my brain's small. But it could be. I don't want to say rule that out. And most of that has to do with the description of Hebrews. It talks about him being without a genealogy. I think that that is just saying he came out of nowhere, he went nowhere, but he had neither a beginning nor an end. He is like the Son of God. He was a priest perpetually. And so there are these descriptions, and people are like, man, the only one that fits this is Jesus. And so there are some people that think that this was Jesus actually appearing to Abram before he ever actually lived on this earth. And so a possibility, but you know, my belief is that this was in fact a very real historical person that we just don't know very much about. And a person that stands out because we don't read about him, his beginning or his ending. He has no genealogy, wasn't important to the text or to God's redemption story. And so just this one time we're introduced to this man. That he comes from obscurity, he fades into it, except for 1,000 and 2,000 years later. And so some people suggest that if he is a historical person, that maybe he was Seth. Seth would have been a potential candidate, actually, at this time. He would have probably been still alive. And so some think that he was actually Seth, the son of Noah, that was serving at this time. He would have had certainly a special understanding of, or the grandson of Noah, but he would have had a special understanding of, God. And so some people believe it was Seth. Some believe it was Job, and others may believe it's an angel. And there's even stranger ones out there, right? So one major thought in Hebrews is that Abram, the father of the Hebrews, pays a tithe to this priest. And some people will use this to say, look, a tithe pre-existed the law, so we are under that law to give a tithe to the Lord. I don't think that's necessarily a New Testament principle. But another thing I wanted to mention as we continue here is where they meet. So you have this meeting with Abram, who's the father of the Hebrews, who through his line will come Messiah. You have this meeting of him with the son of evil, the king of Sodom, and with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the priest of the Most High God. And they meet in the Valley of the Kings. And I know that on the image that I showed you, the video, that they showed a valley that was closer to the Jordan Valley, but there is some reason to believe that it was actually closer to Jerusalem. And there is some, there's a chance that this could have actually been a valley just outside of the walls of Jerusalem called the Kidron Valley. And if you know the valley, the Kidron Valley, it's actually the valley that separates the Garden of Gethsemane from the Temple Mount. As you walk from the Garden of Gethsemane, you walk down through the Kidron Valley up into Jerusalem, the city. And of course, we know the Garden of Gethsemane being the place where Jesus was agonizing over his death. And some significance there, because here we see Melchizedek approaching Abram with bread and wine. And so here we have this king, this priest, potentially meeting with him in the Kidron Valley. And not only that, the Kidron Valley was a valley where the blood and the water would flow from the temple into this valley, of the sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement when many animals were being sacrificed. And it was just this valley that has a real great amount of significance in the biblical context. And so there's a chance that that was it. But then which is a beautiful thing to consider, but this idea of bread and wine, and then Jesus giving bread and wine to his disciples and saying, this is a new covenant in my blood and in my body. So just some really beautiful imagery here as this nourishment comes to battle-wearied Abram, and just this beautiful picture prefiguring the ministry of Jesus, who offers to us bread and wine to remember his victory upon the cross for us, delivered by Christ. And so it says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, again, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. He goes on to say, I'm not going to take anything from you. See, Abram recognized the power of the Lord in his victory. He recognized that this was God's victory. And he wisely rejected the offer of the king of Sodom. It would have been tempting. I mean, even with everything that he had, the king of Sodom offering him all of the goods. You know, if you live a nomadic life, that might have been tempting. But he wisely rejected the offer of the king of Sodom. And the reason was he didn't want people to mistake his blessings as being from Sodom rather than from God. I don't want people to think that you have made me rich. And to me, this kind of exemplifies in some ways the temptation of Satan for Jesus. You know, he said, I'll give you all of these things. And Jesus rejected it. It wasn't something, Abram was falling for, you might say. Lot sought the wealth of Sodom, but Abraham wouldn't take it, even though it was offered to him freely. What a contrast between these two men, both righteous men, righteous Lot and Abram, who we'll see is declared righteous by God. Abram walked in the with faith in the promises of God, and he wanted to be sure that it was God who was glorified and no one else. In chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. First time really that we see this. It seems that God had appeared to Abram before in other ways, but now we have the word of the Lord coming to him in a vision. In the vision, he says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. You won't be able to number your descendants, and they will come from your own body, he says. And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So an amazing victory. He gives glory to God. He takes no glory and no booty, is that how you say it? No plunder from Sodom. And here we see God come to him. And usually when God comes to a person and says, do not be afraid, and then gives them encouragement, it's because they need it. He's usually addressing the very things that they're struggling with. And you can see how this would relate to Abram's current circumstances. God says, don't be afraid. I will protect you and I will provide for you ultimately. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I don't know if Abram was thinking, after he got back to his tents, he's thinking, what did I just do? I just made war with kings, you know, maybe that was a mistake. I don't know if Abram's thinking, man, maybe I should have taken some of those things that the king of Sodom was offering. There was a lot of stuff. I can't have it all. I don't know if he's thinking he made some mistakes here, but God comes to him and says, I'm your shield. You don't need to be afraid. I'll protect you, and I am your reward. And I love that God kind of meets him in that place. It appears as though Abram is just struggling in his heart and his mind. A tremendous statement of faith in chapter 14 is followed by what appears to be a feeling of doubt concerning his security and his provision. And it's easy for us to see, again, that he's fearful perhaps of reprisal attacks, or he feels foolish in rejecting the offer of the king of Sodom. And it's in this time, at this place, that God comes to him, and it appears that he's alone. And he says, go out and look at the stars, and if you can count the stars, which, by the way, we still can't, then you're not going to be able to number your kids. That's the same thing. But what I love about Abram here is we see what I think appears to be a lapse of faith and doubt. He's thinking, God, what are you going to give me? The heir of my house is somebody that's been born as a servant. You know, he doubted. And it reveals true emotions. You know, there is a whole line of teaching that says you should never be negative confessions. And wonder what they do with this with Abram, you know, because he seems to be pretty negative here. What are you going to give me, God? Look at what I have. Abram reveals an honesty before God. He doubted, but it's a doubt that's filled with desire. And there's a beauty in that. God, I don't see how this is going to happen. I don't know what you're going to give me, but I really want what you have for me. It's not a doubt that despises. It's not a doubt that doesn't want God's promise, but desires God's promise. And so Abram is seeking God with that desire, and his desire is really to be strengthened in his faith. And at this point, Abram just doesn't see how God is going to fulfill his promise. How are you going to make a great nation of me? I don't even have a child. And I love that the Lord really doesn't answer his question here. He just kind of confirms his promise as we continue reading. He doesn't really give him all of the instruction at this point. More or less, God says, you got to trust me here. Now, he doesn't say those words, but that seems to be what he does. And he confirms the promise. He gives him some understanding. He says, it's not going to be of your servants. It's going to be of your seed. And it's a word of the Lord that Abram believes. Notice here. He says, behold, the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is verse 4, shall be your own heir from your own body. He brought him outside to look, and he said, look at the stars if you can number them. And in verse 6, it says, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram's faith is not necessarily in just the promises of the Lord, but in the Lord himself. And that's there in the original language. He put his faith in the Lord. And it's almost like a turning point, I think, in Abram's faith, where he just completely leans upon and leans into God. Even though God doesn't comfort his heart doesn't immediately answer his questions, he comforts his heart. You know, as I was thinking about this, and I think that probably many of us have, I would say all of us, have had those times in our lives when we've doubted. And I hope you can relate to Abram where it's a doubt, where it's like, God, I desire this. I desire what you have. I just don't know how. I don't know how you're going to do it, and I don't even know what you're going to do. I think in these times, what we simply need oftentimes is to hear a word from the Lord. And what I love about Abram is he seems to be alone, and he just seems to be in a place where he's open and honest with God. And I think that in those times, that's what we need to be. Alone, open, and honest with God. And don't try to cover it up. Don't try to, you know, don't try to hide it. But open up and be honest with the Lord. God, I need to hear from you. And this is the first time believe and righteousness are mentioned in the Bible. And we see a beautiful example here in the Old Testament of righteousness by faith, not by works. Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And in this verse, it is this verse that Paul will build his argument and really the establishment of righteousness by faith as you come to Romans chapter 4. He begins here. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 to build his argument that righteousness comes from God by faith in God. Before the law, before Moses, before circumcision, before there was ever a nation of Israel, before there was a covenant with Israel, there was a promise from God to Abram. And in spite of what it looked like, it was impossible odds, Abram believed in the Lord and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's going to be the foundation for what Paul builds upon in Romans chapter 4. Part of that reads in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And not just that he considered it, it was righteousness is his, it's imputed, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us, that is righteousness, the righteousness of God, who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. We are righteous by faith in God. That's what Paul says, and he brings it back to Abram. For us, it was written, when we believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. In our lives, we don't obtain righteousness by keeping the law, but by keeping our faith in the Lord Jesus himself, in the Lord God. You know, and so many times, we're tempted to begin relying upon ourselves and and upon our works, but ultimately we're counted righteous. Righteousness is imputed to us through faith, not through our works. And to have faith in God means to lean upon or to bear all of your weight upon something. And that's what we see Abram doing. He leans all of his weight. He bears all of his weight upon God at this point. And that's what our faith is to look like in Jesus. All of our weight. Everything that I trust in and hope in is all in Jesus, not in my works. In verse 7, he continues and he says, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Abram's asking for further confirmation. And so he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. God's never asked me to do that. But this is a strange thing for us, but it was an ancient way of forming a covenant between two parties. We read about it in Jeremiah chapter 34, 18 again. It says, "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it." It was a way, and you know, today we have a contract that we sign. This was a blood covenant that was really based on the blood of these animals that were sacrificed. And so usually what you would do is you would divide this animal, you would walk between the two animals, and the idea is, you know, so this will happen to us should we break this covenant. You know, there's blood be upon our heads and all of these kinds of things. And usually it would consist of two parties. And so if you make a covenant with somebody, you would take their hand and you would walk through this together, and that would be like a covenant of blood, and it was something that would seal you. Well, what we read here, and it really demonstrates the seriousness of a covenant. It's ratified by blood, and the Lord essentially says to Abram, "Let's settle your doubts once and for all. Let's sign a contract. Let me just put away these things." In verse 11, it says, "When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Interestingly, in the New Testament, birds of the air often represent satanic activity. And maybe a picture to us of this being an emotional and spiritual attack upon Abram. And often after a victory, that we can expect that. But a deep heaviness. In verse 12, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." So there was some time here. "And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age.'" So I don't know if Abram's thinking, "Oh, goody," but you know, he's saying your descendants are going to suffer and struggle under bondage for 400 years. You're going to be buried in peace, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the antiquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't that incredible? So God gives to Abram a prophetic warning that will be literally fulfilled in the history of Israel. A strange plan. God could have done it a lot of different ways, right? You know, he could have, why didn't he work more with Melchizedek? You know, Melchizedek seems to be a pretty solid dude. You know, why couldn't he have just done all of, but God had a plan. And this prophetic warning is one that will be fulfilled. It's also a plan that will demonstrate God's power and God's grace and patience with a nation of rebels is what Israel will be for many years. But God's long-suffering here is what stands out to me, one of the things that stands out to me with the Amorites. Notice there, verse 16, but in the fourth generation, which it seems here a generation is about 100 years, I mean, according to this, he says 400 years, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, where you're at, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That to me is incredible, because what that means is that God is going to allow the chosen people of Abram's offspring to be in slavery for hundreds of years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He doesn't judge the Canaanites before their time, and it just goes to show us that God measures things based on morality. He looks upon these nations of people, and it's all about how they live. And it's an incredibly important scripture that presents to us an understanding of why God works the way he does. He does not arbitrarily judge nations. And you know, there's a lot of people that say, you know, God judged the Canaanites unfairly. But here we see 400 years he allows the children of Abram to suffer in slavery while he's just patiently long-suffering towards the Amorites. Isn't that interesting? It's not usually a picture that we consider. And so he allows the Canaanites to continue in their sin, it appears, until they come to the point of no redemption, at least very little redemption. We know that there are some who are still redeemed, like Rahab. God still is willing to work. He still is long-suffering, but he allows the seed of Abraham to suffer in Egypt. But they'll come out, and they'll come out with great wealth. I find it also interesting if we go back to the earlier chapters of Genesis. The Canaanites were cursed. Do you remember that? The Canaanites, which were the sons of Ham, I believe, they were cursed. And they were cursed because of the sin of their father. But here, hundreds of years, they're going to live in a plush, green land, a land of promise. And it proves to us, you know, that they were even recipients of both mercy and grace, because here in the land of Canaan, you also have Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness. So this is an incredible picture here. Let's continue reading and we'll close. Vicki, you can come. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." So Abram is sleeping, or he's drowsy, and here what represents the presence of God. And you'll see this throughout the book of Exodus, you know, a pillar of fire by day and smoke by day and fire at night comes and passes between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God's making the covenant, Abram's just kind of chilling out. That's what's happening. God makes the covenant with Abram, and he says, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So a huge piece of land. God says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you. This is my covenant." Abram doesn't even pass through it. And so the image of God passing through is like God signing a covenant with Abram that Abram doesn't even need to sign. It's not dependent on Abram doing his part. And it's an incredible picture to us of what God has done through the crucified body of his son. God made a new covenant with us, a covenant of his body that was broken and his blood that was spilled. And you might say that God walked through that sacrifice to establish with us a covenant of righteousness by faith. And I love that what it takes is us just placing and leaning upon completely that sacrifice. And it's just God keeping his promise to us. "My salvation rests on the covenant that God has made with me." And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that my salvation rests on the work of Christ and not my own. See, Abram never signed the contract. He didn't need to, and it certainly is better that he didn't, because you cannot break a contract that you never signed. And, you know, Abram's going to have some failures. He's going to do some things that aren't good. But in a similar way, we rest not on our own ability to keep our word to God. We rest on his ability to keep his word to us. And I think that is one of the keys to walking through our Christian faith with hope and just peace. Because when I fail, when I do stupid things, I always just fall back onto the grace of God that I never earned and the promises of God that he will keep toward me in spite of my failures. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you tonight for what you have done for us through your son, Jesus. And God, even as we consider the promises that you gave to Abram, tremendous promises, Lord, you say that the covenant you've made with us is even in many ways greater. And God, we're grafted into some of those promises, certainly, but Lord, the promises that we have in your son, Jesus, are the fulfillment of many of the things that we read about, even in the life of Abram. And so, Lord, we want to thank you tonight that our salvation, our deliverance, our hope rests on you and your ability to keep what you have promised to us. And it doesn't rest on our own righteousness, but Lord, upon you just giving to us your righteousness by faith in your finished work. We love you, God. We thank you, Lord, for that hope that is given to us. It truly is, Lord, a hope that lives in us, Lord, and we thank you for that. We love you. Let's just close with a song tonight.